Now we have come to the last chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, to chapter 6, and we're reading the first three verses only of that chapter this morning, verses 10 to 12. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. The finally indicates that we've entered the last section of Paul's exposition of the Christian life. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. In 4:24, you remember, we were commanded to put on the new man, same word. Here is another way of saying the same thing, what follows in verses 13 and following. We are to put into practice the new life and its principles that Christ has put within us by his Holy Spirit. That's what it's going to mean to put on the full armor of God. If you want to know what it means to put on the armor of God, consult 4:24 and following. And if you want to know what it means to put on the new man, consult 6:11 and following. Now, this is not the first mention of the devil in Ephesians. In chapter 2, verse 2, remember, Paul said that before these people became Christians, they were subject to the ruler of the kingdom of the air who is now at work in those who are disobedient. They followed the devil's ways. You remember that the Lord Jesus infuriated the religious leadership in his day by saying something very similar, that the reason they would not receive the truth from him and about him was because they belonged to their father, the devil, and wanted to carry out his desires. Then also in Ephesians 4:27, Paul commanded believers not to give the devil a foothold. So the devil has already been introduced in this letter as the Lord of unbelievers and as the enemy of Christians. Both in 4:27 and here, the devil is revealed to be a schemer who employs cunning more than direct assault in order to defeat Christians. He exploits weaknesses, gains advantage by surprise. He will rarely ask a Christian straight out to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. He will insinuate disloyalty to the Lord in more roundabout ways. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Paul's point, of course, is that our enemies are not going to be easily dispatched. We're going to have to fight, and we're going to have to fight hard to remain faithful to the Lord and to live for him fruitfully in this world, for we have powerful adversaries opposing us at every turn. And we're going to have to fight with spiritual weapons because we have spiritual enemies that fight against us in spiritual ways. Christians have human adversaries, to be sure. In chapter 4, verse 14, remember, Paul spoke about the scheming of men and the danger that it poses to a Christian in this world. But lying behind and beneath that human opposition and scheming and rendering it so much more powerful is the genius of the evil one and those who are working with him. There are, obviously, as Paul speaks here, many evil spirits referred to here as rulers and powers in the heavenly realm, but they have a leader, Satan or the devil, who is referred to as the ruler of this kingdom in verse 2. That's why all of their evil opposition to the saints can be simply summed up and referred to as the devil's schemes in verse 11. Now, Father, we are set before a great and dark reality that we absolutely must face, embrace, reckon with, if we are to live a godly life. We pray, our Father, that you would drive this truth home to our hearts. Make us to understand its implications and to embrace those implications for our living every day. We want, O God, to please and honor the Lord our Savior. There is someone who will prevent us from doing much of that if we do not stand against him. Convince us of this fact. Make us to see what it means for our everyday life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Apostle Paul has been at work in these latter chapters of his letter explaining the way that Christians must live. He's given us a general description of the Christian way of life from chapter 4, verse 1 to chapter 5, verse 20, and then he broke down the various parts of the church, or the church into its various constituent parts, and gave specific instructions to individual groups of Christians. Another way of organizing his instruction is to see chapter 4, verses 1 to 16, as describing the Christian's life in the church, chapter 4, verse 17 to chapter 5, verse 20, as describing the believer's life in comparison with and within the unbelieving society in which he or she lives, and then finally, the special instructions for various groups of Christians in chapter 5, verse 20 through chapter 6, verse 9. But now Paul turns to a final question. How are we to manage to live such a life? A new believer may well think that it would come naturally and hardly require effort on our part. After all, God has loved us with an everlasting love. He has unleashed on our behalf his infinite power, as we read in chapter 1, verse 19. And Christ, who died to save us from our sins, is now sitting at the right hand where he has been placed in authority over everything on behalf of his people. What is more, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which the sovereign God has prepared in advance that we should walk in them. All of this Paul has already said, and said emphatically. We can pardon someone who thinks at first that the transforming grace and power of God are going to make Christians good and pure and loving and strong, and that no power in the world can keep them from being so. But one doesn't have to live very long or read very widely in the Bible to know that such a complete victory over sin is not given until the believer is in heaven, and that as long as he or she lives in this world, to follow the Lord fully in heart, speech, in behavior, is going to be a struggle, a titanic struggle. And one reason for this is that we have an adversary of great cunning and terrible power who is seeking at every turn to render us useless to Jesus Christ. There is someone in this universe who has a limitless malice toward every true believer and follower of the Lord. And this being, as he is described in the Bible, Satan, the devil, the evil one, has many other beings who do his bidding and do it in the same spirit of hatred toward all that Christians love, toward everything in them that would serve the interests of the name and the purpose of the Son of God. Now, in much of the world today, the existence of evil spirits is taken for granted. And all through human history, men have devised means of dealing with them, mollifying them, or defeating them. Some have advised resignation. They can't hurt you if you're willing to bear whatever they design for you. Others have urged sacrifices and offerings to appease them. Others have resorted to magical arts to control them. Paul and the other biblical writers scorned these methods, and in truth, they've never worked. Nowadays in our society, though by no means completely, there is a tendency to dismiss all of this as superstition, as incompatible with a scientific and modern view of reality. The devil is the butt of jokes and cartoons, but not the subject of serious consideration. He is thought of in very much the same way as characters in a fairy tale. We give him a pitchfork and a long tail and laugh at the very idea. And in public life, there is never, ever a comment to suggest that our political problems or social dysfunctions or widespread human misery in the world are the consequence of the fact that this world is under the thumb of an evil being. A politician who suggests such a thing is throwing his reputation away. And that pervasive prejudice has influenced Christians in their thinking too. There are many Christians, even evangelical Christians nowadays, who express reservations about belief in a personal being such as the devil. But even those who believe in what the Bible teaches them about the principalities and powers have a hard time taking that teaching with full seriousness. We do not as often as we should consider our lives in terms of a great struggle being waged against spiritual beings. We can be so bowed down with our personal problems and so concerned with our own happiness and ease and comfort in this world that we do not see and do not grasp and do not face this larger problem. We are so introspective and subjective that we do not reckon with the tremendous reality that the Apostle Paul has set before us here. But we must be clear about this at the outset. You cannot dismiss this teaching about the devil, about his malice toward believers in Christ, about his influence over human beings, about the strength that he adds to the force of evil in this world, without stepping off biblical ground entirely. The Bible teaches the reality of evil spirits and weaves that teaching into the sum and substance of its doctrine. It was Satan who was instrumental in engineering the fall of man into sin and death, however culpable and inexcusable Adam and Eve were themselves. It was Satan who bent all of his powers to trip up the Son of God when he came into the world to save his people from their sins. It is Satan who, as Jesus taught, snatches away the seed of the Word of God when it is preached to people so that they will not believe. It is Satan who blinds the eyes of men and women so that they cannot and will not see the truth even when it is staring them in the face. Hell is a place which was first prepared for the devil and his angels. All of this the Bible teaches and much more. You cannot dismiss the Bible's teaching about the devil without dismissing its teaching about the spiritual realm in its entirety. If there is no devil, why should we believe there are angels? And if neither devil nor angels, why should we believe there is a heaven or hell? And if there is no heaven or hell, why should we believe in a Son of God who not only claimed to do combat with the devil, but claimed to have come into the world for no other purpose but to deliver us from hell and take us to heaven? But of course, the argument for the one is the argument for the other, and vice versa. We know there is a God. We know that he has revealed himself in his Son. We know that he has given us the truth in his Word. And so we know that what is taught there about Satan is true also. Like it or not, Satan is an important piece in that picture of reality that is painted for us in Holy Scripture. But there's more than that. What we read in Holy Scripture is what we see in the world around us, and even more in the world within us. The virulence of evil, the terrible ugliness and violence and destructiveness and implacability of evil in this world, the blindness of even the most educated people to the truth, the willingness of people to swallow what C.S. Lewis calls the great cataract of nonsense that pours from the press and the microphone of our own day, the failure of man for all his achievement to gain any mastery whatsoever of his own evil heart. I say, who can tell me that belief in the devil as taught in Holy Scripture is irrational? Who can tell me that it isn't necessary to explain the world we live in? How is it that so much pure evil can be done by people who are so sure of their goodness and their rightness? How is it that the lesson is never learned and that human beings have not and do not improve morally and spiritually over time? Why is it that the most sophisticated century of human life, the 20th, was the most inhumane century of them all, and that the greatest inhumanity was perpetrated by those who were most convinced of their virtue? How are we to explain the astonishing reality of human foolishness and venality and empty pride and cruelty and weakness and selfishness, all masked behind a facade of virtue? There's nothing remotely like this in the animal kingdom. Why is it everywhere and always the punishing reality of life among human beings? And it is. It's only the universality of evil, the fact that we cannot evade it, the fact that we meet it everywhere in both forms small and large, the fact that we do not wish to face it and its implications. These facts, and only these facts, keep people from giving this dismal and disheartening reality its proper due. Man is in the grip of a dark power. He knows the good, and he does not do it. And when we face the fact of human sin and blindness, how are we to explain it? What is an adequate explanation for what we actually see and hear and read every day. This is what John Newton meant when he wrote about Voltaire, one of the most influential unbelievers of Newton's day. Perhaps such a one as Voltaire would neither have written nor have been read or admired so much if he had not been the secretary of an abler hand. Was it rational? Was it scientific for the modern world, the modern church even, to give up its belief in the existence of a spiritual world and of powerful evil spirits exercising dominion in that world? As Dr. Packer puts it, the natural response to denials of Satan's existence is to ask, who then runs his business? For temptations which look and feel like expressions of cunning, destructive malice remain facts of daily life. So does hell, in the sense defined by the novelist John Updike, a profound and desolating absence of God and good and community and communication. And the realization that life is flawed, Updike goes on, admits the possibility of a fall and then of a cause behind the fall, and so of Satan. Belief in Satan is not illogical, for it fits the facts. Inept to the point of idiocy, however, is disbelief in Satan in a world like ours, which makes Satan's success in producing such disbelief all the more impressive, as well as all the sadder. Satan may be but one aspect of the biblical doctrine of the mystery of evil, but very clearly it is an important aspect and one that we must grasp if we are to understand our lives and live them rightly and well. If you are at war, you must know your enemy. You must know what he is like. You must know how he attacks and how he works against you. How did our Savior explain the implacable opposition to him on the part of the church of his own day? He said they were doing the will of their father, the devil. And how is it that over the past century, the great Protestant churches of the world, the churches that so valiantly sent the gospel to the four corners of the earth the previous century, have become, almost without exception, pale shadows of their former selves? Their love of the gospel of Christ, their commitment to serving the kingdom of God, their confidence in the word of God has all but collapsed. And now these churches, like the church in Jesus' own day, are in large part enemies of the gospel rather than its servants. Nowadays, those churches are more likely to promote paganism and to defend it against attack than to stand up for the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is that but testimony to the skill and the thoroughness with which the devil has done his work? These are realities which force us to take seriously what Paul says to us here about reckoning with the evil one in our lives and in the world around us. Now, it is true that some Christians through the ages took the reality of the devil almost too seriously. They were so worried about him and his wiles that they did not enjoy the peace with God that is the inheritance of everyone who believes in Christ. This fear was one of the original motives of the first hermits and monks. They thought that they must do battle against the devil full time, lest they fall prey to his wiles. The biblical emphasis on our deliverance in Christ, of his power to protect us, was lost. The notion of the Christian life as a matter of believing in the victory of Christ over the devil and living out that victory was greatly diminished. They did not see resistance to the devil in terms of the faithful living of the Christian life in the midst of the world, as Paul has described it here in chapters 4, 5, and 6 in Ephesians. However, the greater problem in our day is that people do not take the devil seriously enough. They do not realize what it means to have a powerful adversary opposing every holy interest in their life. They do not see that the existence of the devil means that they must commit themselves to struggle and to battle if they would be faithful Christians. They do not face the fact, as they must face it, that a cunning enemy absolutely requires of them that they master the truth of God so that they will know how to see through his deceptions, as Jesus did when he was tempted by the devil and replied time after time with the word of God which he had so carefully hidden in his heart. It seems to be taught in Holy Scripture that Satan has two great lies with which he seeks to deceive and destroy human beings. He is an evil being, a hateful being, and being judged to doom himself, it is in his heart to take as many with him as he possibly can. And to do so, he sells these two deceits. The first is the lie he used on Adam and Eve. You surely shall not die. He persuades human beings in many different ways not to take their sin or guilt seriously, not to credit the holiness or the justice or the wrath of God. Don't worry about your sins. Don't worry about disobeying God. The American entertainment industry, the American university, the largest part of the psychological establishment, and so on, are just so many instruments in his hand in selling this, his first big lie. This is the lie he uses to keep multitudes from becoming Christians, for what comfort can a Savior bring to those who never felt their woe? But he uses the same lie to keep many Christians, and every Christian to some extent, from taking his or her sin as seriously as it ought to be taken, and to work as furiously, God helping us, to put that sin to death as we ought to work. The story of our lives, yours and mine, is in far too great a degree the swallowing of that lie. You surely shall not die. No big deal. Don't make a federal case out of your sin. The second lie he employs when the first does not work. When by the grace of God a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, sees all too clearly the full measure of his or her own sinfulness and badness and the awful purity of the glory of God, then the devil strikes with a different deceit. He undertakes his role as the accuser of the brethren, as he is called in Revelation. And in one way or another, he seeks to persuade us that people as bad as we are cannot possibly be of any interest to God, that he would never forgive or love people who have done as little with his gifts as we have done, that sinners like us are beyond saving. Is this not, in large part, where the unbelief of the world and the weakness of the church come from? These two great lies, pressed home to the mind and the heart by a subtle, crafty enemy, driven by virulent hatred of God, who knows how to attack us at the weakest spot. He was the first sinner. How and why, we do not know, only that he was. And ever since, he has been enlisting human beings in his cause, and he is an expert at doing this. He's been at it ever since there was a human being. You are just the umpteenth in a long list of those he has gone after. We see it all the time. We see it in ourselves. We see it in others we know and love who cannot see the truth, cannot see it, and will not see it, even when everyone else can see it plain as day. Satan has blinded them. When we see ourselves and others in the grip of foolish and destructive attitudes and thoughts and behaviors that cannot possibly take a human being anywhere but down, 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 that's Satan at work. That's what led William Googe, the great Puritan, to say that when you find someone hurting you because he or she is in the grip of foolishness or unbelief or desires that have run amok, you should better pity them than hold a grudge against them. They are under the devil's thumb and they don't even realize it. Sad, sad, sad. The difference between Satan and the worst human beings we know is that Satan is pure, unmitigated evil. And in this world, at least, we've never met anyone like that. We cannot really understand what pure evil is like, what it must be, just as we struggle very hard to imagine what pure goodness must be like when it comes all the way from the bottom of the inside out. Milton in Paradise Lost still gave some nobility to Satan. Even C.S. Lewis's Screwtape had a sense of humor and a kindly disposition toward his nephew. But the Bible teaches us to think of the devil as pure evil. More cruel, more malicious, more proud, more scornful, more perverted, more destructive more disgusting, more filthy, more despicable than anything our minds can conceive. Think of the demons as the Furies. Don't think of them sitting around in hell, laughing with one another and clapping one another on the back and enjoying a beer together. Think of them as full of hatred toward one another as they are toward you. Accept reality as it is, as the Bible describes it to be. You have not only, finally, an adequate explanation for human experience, an explanation that satisfies the mind and heart, but you have the beginnings of an understanding of how that great and powerful evil can be overcome in your life and in the lives of others and in the world as a whole. When you accept that Satan is such a being as the Bible describes him to be, and then hear the scripture warn you that he is like a roaring lion, ranging through the earth, seeking whom he may devour. When you hear the Bible warn us that he often disguises himself as an angel of light. When we read of his snares. When we read that he gave even the Apostle Paul a thorn in the flesh and that he resisted his gospel work from time to time. When we're told that he can insinuate thoughts into the mind and heart of human beings. That he can affect our bodies, the outward circumstances of our lives. I say, when you accept all this as true as it is true, you will not take lightly Paul's urging, warning, pressing you to take steps to be on guard against the devil and to stand against his devices at every moment in your own heart and life. But you will also know for a certainty, accepting this reality, that you cannot defeat a foe so powerful, so clever, so implacable in his hatred of you by your own devices and in your own strength. You will find your strength instead in the victory which the Lord Jesus Christ has won over the devil, who came into the world, you remember, to destroy the works of the devil. You will remember that the power of the gospel, when it is preached and believed, causes Satan to fall from heaven like lightning, as the Lord once memorably put it. You will remember that you, by faith in Christ, have been delivered from the dominion of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. That Satan is a beaten foe, and so when you resist him, he will flee. He must flee from you. When you stand with Christ, Satan cannot harm you, and you are more powerful than he. He that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. Resist him, Peter says, firm in your faith. And the God of all grace will himself restore, establish, and strengthen you. John Bunyan was a man who took the Bible seriously and believed every word in it. To John Bunyan, Satan was as real as he was to Adam and Eve and to Job and to our Lord in the wilderness and to Martin Luther in the Wartburg Castle. And when he struggled to believe and to obey, and when he found his own heart resistant to what he knew to be true, he knew that he was in combat with the evil one. John Bunyan downright believed in every syllable in the Word of God, and he acted on what he read. Early on in his Christian life, he tells us in his spiritual autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, that he struggled mightily to believe that God would be gracious to a man as sinful as he was. And he knew that he was in this struggle not fighting with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers and against the devil's schemes. The Lord had promised, "He who comes to me, I will never drive away." But did that word apply to John Bunyan? That was the question. Satan said it did not. John Bunyan knew that it did. If ever Satan and I did strive for any word of God in all my life, it was for this good word of Christ. Satan at one end of it, and I at the other. Oh, what work we did make. It was for this, in John chapter 6, I say, that we did tug and strive. He pulled, and I pulled. But God be praised, I got the better of him. Now, where is Satan pulling in your life right now? What promise of God, what truth of his word, is he seeking to pull out from underneath you, to cause you to forget or to disbelieve? Well, you pull back. Pull back hard in the strength of the Lord and the confidence of his victory, That victory which was won precisely over the devil and all his kingdom of darkness. And you will prevail. I tell you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you will prevail. Bunyan's story should be our story, day after day after day. But God be praised. I got the better of him. Amen.